Now look at Joshua chapter 5 tonight. And we're to look at the first 12 verses. Hear God's holy word. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted. There was no spirit in them any longer because of all the sons of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised. But all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, that is the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that he would not let them see the land, which the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month on the desert plains of Jericho. On the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. The manna ceased on the day after they entered after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the word. We thank you for your son. We thank you for eternal life. We look forward to, gracious God, someday leaving the veil and crossing over the river and seeing you face to face, Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare us for such a day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you see what I've done. We've been taking, I think the past number of sermons, we're taking an entire chapter at a time. I want to say chapter 4 was, 24 verses, something like that. And this chapter has a natural break at verse 13. So we have the two subjects of circumcision and then the Passover, the two Old Testament sacraments. And then at verses 13, 14, and 15, we have a change. And there what we're looking at is the captain of the Lord's host, which I will argue is a Christophany, which is, a vision of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll take that next week, Lord willing, if God gives us a next week. But we're going to look at the two Old Testament sacraments of circumcision and Passover. And in general, what did I entitle this sermon? I've actually have a subtitle, Circumcision and Passover. And the subtitle of the sermon is Lessons from the Sacraments. So really what I want to do is I want to look at these 12 verses, and I want to see what kind of spiritual lessons we can glean from what's going on here. That's at least my intention. In order to make sense of what we're looking at, especially when we're in the Old Testament here, it's helpful to us to realize where in the Bible this is recorded. I know I'm being a little bit kind of perhaps overly simplistic. You can subdivide the Bible variously. And perhaps the most well-known subdivision or division of the Bible is the Old Testament to the New Testament. But then within that division, you can make further subdivisions. I think Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, the law, the prophets, and the writings, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then you could further subdivide the Old Testament for that matter. But then when you come to the New Testament, we can subdivide the New Testament into the Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the epistles that you can further divide, and then you have the book of Revelation, and as it's called, I think transliterated, the book of the Apocalypse. Sometimes when I'm looking at the Old Testament, which is what we're looking at here clearly, I'll refer to it as the Old Epoch. I don't know where that word came to me. I read a lot, and it just stuck with me. And the word epoch, if you hear me use it, it means a period of time, a period of history marked by particular events or characteristics. So the Old Testament, or the Old Epoch, runs from, I would argue, Genesis 3:15, the first preaching of the gospel, to all the way through the end of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the Old Epoch. And what do we have in Malachi? Four chapters, and maybe chapter verse 6 is the end. So Genesis 3:15, Malachi 4:6, that's the Old Testament, that's the Old Epoch. When we're looking at an Old Testament passage, it's always good to remind ourselves what the main theme is in the entire Bible. The main theme in the whole Bible, it's the golden thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation, is God's promise to bring in His Christ, His Redeemer, to save His people from their sins. There are lots of other things that support that one theme, but that's the one theme. And so when we come to the business of these two Old Testament sacraments, these two sacraments are going to direct us to the promise of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, much as water baptism does, much as the Lord's Supper does. Those sacraments preach Jesus, as it were, in corporal form, tangible material form, the water cleansing, the water of regeneration. Again, it doesn't affect it in water baptism, but it typifies of it. It points to it. And we'll look at what circumcision and how Passover point us to Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that makes the New Testament, is obviously the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time. I would argue that God orders all of human history for the purpose of bringing in Jesus Christ the first time, and then He brings Christ into the world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's born of her, yet without any sin. She conceives Christ by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, mysterious. But Christ is born for the purpose of His death, that He would redeem a people unto Himself. And then I would argue that God is ordering the rest of human history to bring Jesus Christ back a second time to live with and to love God forever and ever and ever. And so God sends Christ, the Son, into the world to save a people, and then ultimately, John chapter 14, to bring us where He is. And where Jesus Christ is right now is the heavenly promised land. All of what we're looking at in the book of Joshua is teaching us those spiritual lessons. When we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, with Christological lenses on, I'm not making this idea up. Augustine had a statement that it was essentially the gospel in seed form, the Old Testament, and then the New Testament is Christ come in the fruition of time. So when we look backwards to the Old Testament with our Christ lenses on, this passage is going to make a lot more sense to us, and I hope that helps. So to understand that the Bible preaches and proclaims the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and these two particular sacraments, as I will argue in the sermon, they are presenting something about the person of Jesus and something about the work of Jesus Christ. Let me give us a little bit before we descend down to some particulars. I'll say a word or two by way of overview on this particular section. If you've been with us these past, what are we in, 5, 6, 7 sermons, something like that. What we have and where we are in this particular chapter is Joshua, God's appointed leader. Christ's name is Joshua, God's appointed leader. He has just led His people through the Jordan River on dry ground. He has preserved them from death, and He has preserved them for life, and that is for life with God. And if I could just perhaps make a spiritual application of that notion of God preserving us providentially from death, in preserving our life that we could serve Him and love Him, I would maintain, beloved, God has probably done that in our lives hundreds, if not thousands of times, in most of which we don't even recognize, that our greater than this Joshua, providentially, and I don't mean by immediate miracle as it was done here, but in God's all-encompassing, merciful providence, how many times has he preserved our life such that we could continue our life with him and to serve him and serve him to others? We should be an exceedingly thankful and grateful people. We are these kind of people that have been saved by our Joshua, by our Jesus Christ, and that he will in fact bring us to a place of glory and worship. We should ever be praising the Lord. Just a little bit of a side note. And now the people are in the promised land. We see right away what has happened. The people are told to set up 12 stones of remembrance in Gilgal in the promised land. We didn't look at last week. They set up 12 stones of remembrance in the Jordan River, which is interesting. Perhaps we could tackle that one in a future Bible study. But right after the remembrance stones are set up, this is what we have. God says, now I want you to circumcise all of those uncircumcised males. Now, let me just say a couple of things, general things, about the sacraments of circumcision and then subsequent the Passover. They both represent symbolic spiritual cleansing. That's what they represent. Let's look at the circumcision. It represents the symbolic cutting away of sin. It's meant to represent the symbolic circumcision of the heart. It's like water baptism is to represent being born again, being changed and made into a new person. Think of Deuteronomy chapter 10, Jeremiah chapter 4, that he would speak of circumcised hearts. So when we're looking at the physical circumcision, it's pointing to a greater reality beyond it. And the couple of things that we've just mentioned that are contained, spiritually speaking or symbolically speaking, when we look at the need to cut away this sin, it's teaching us that all human beings from their mother's womb are born in sin, as King David said in either Psalm 51 or Psalm 32. If you would look at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, that's the Bible's, God's view on man's nature apart from redemption in Jesus Christ. Man is a wretched sinner, and he needs that sin to be removed, and he needs it to be removed in a bloody fashion. All of that, again, I agree, it's kind of a seminal or seed form preaching of the gospel, but it is a preaching of the gospel. The Bible teaches us without the shedding of blood, there is what? There is no remission of sin. The Bible is teaching us through this that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only way that sinners can live with a holy God is they have to have their sin cut away, and it has to be done in a bloody fashion. And we're learning that here. God says, if you want to live with me in the promised land, you have to be made holy. And this is symbolically taught in the circumcision. And now we come to the business of the Passover. The Passover lamb clearly is the teaching or the preaching of Jesus Christ in type and shadow. Think of the very first Passover that we find in the Bible, Exodus chapter 12. You remember, let my people go from slavery. And then God's man was to challenge Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, you let my son go. And if you don't let my son go, I will do what? God says, I will kill your son. And when you read the book of Exodus, it's God's judgment on the pagan gods of Egypt. And on that last plague, what you find is they kill the Passover lamb. There has to be a sacrificial lamb. Again, teaching that people are sinners and they need the shedding of blood. And this time with the Passover, we're taught that God himself provides a sacrificial victim. This is substitutionary atonement in the Passover lamb. And then the lamb is slain, the blood is put on the homes or the hearts of the people, as it were. And when the angel of death passes over and he sees the blood of the Lamb, what are we told? No wrath, rather they receive mercy. Both of the sacraments are pointing to ultimately to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You remember John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus walk by, he said what? Behold the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sins of the world. He's literally saying, there is the Passover lamb. There's Exodus chapter 12. There's the scapegoat, Leviticus chapter 16. So both of these Old Testament sacraments in bloody fashion are directing the people to teach them they are sinners. God is holy. They must be made holy. The only way to be made holy is in a sacrificial victim. The victim has to take the sin so that we would receive the mercy. That's all ultimately fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So both of those sacraments teach these things. Again, remember, this is what's going on as the people are newly entered into the promised land. Only holy people can dwell with God in the celestial city or in the promised land above. And the only way that people can be made holy is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. If someone were, let's say, to arrive in the heavenly promised land without the wedding garments of Christ on, what will happen to them? They'll be cast out. Both of these sacraments are teaching that only holy people can dwell with a holy God. Most people don't believe that. I would argue perhaps even most Christians think that you could just walk into God's presence covered with your sin, covered in your sin, with no cleansing, no blood cleansing, and God would just accept you. That is not the testimony of the Bible. The testimony of the Bible is God accepts us, but he accepts us because we've been covered with the blood of the Passover lamb. The last part of our overview, looking at these two sacraments or rites or physical ordinances, I would argue that the New Testament teaches us that those Old Testament sacraments of circumcision and Passover, those bloody sacraments, have been exchanged and replaced with the two New Testament sacraments, unbloody sacraments, of water baptism and the Lord's Supper. But they both teach the same reality, that the circumcision teaches the same reality as water baptism. The Passover meal teaches the same reality of the Lord's Supper, but in an unbloody fashion. Let me read for us something from our secondary standards, a larger catechism 162. And this is significant. It's the definition of a sacrament. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in his church. Now listen to this. To seal, signify, exhibit unto those that are within the covenant of grace the benefits of his mediation, to strengthen and increase their faith in all other graces, to oblige them to obedience, to testify and cherish their love and communion one with another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. That means that those who are circumcised, if you know your Bibles, Genesis chapter 17, if you are not circumcised, you are cut off from the visible household of faith. Very same reality in the water baptism. If you don't receive water baptism, you're counted as outside of the visible church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go along. Now, I'm going to argue that these sacraments are not saving, but they still are very, very serious in God's eyes. Let's consider some of the particulars of this passage. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, you would think, well, verses 2 to 9 seems to be a unit, but 1 seems to kind of stand out. How does 1 fit in with circumcision and Passover? In verse 1, what we see is that the Lord has placed fear into the hearts of his enemies, which then are the hearts of the enemies of God's people. Now, I'm going to say something. Sometimes, depending on the church that you're accustomed to, you can hear something like this. God is a gentleman. He never does something unless you ask him to do something. And so he would certainly never put fear into the hearts of anyone. Because he's such a gentleman, he never crosses their so-called free will. Beloved, I want to say it's Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. The Bible says that God moves the hearts of kings like a what? Like a river. Is it beyond God to place the fear of God in the hearts of those who hate him? No, it is in the realm of God's sovereignty. There was a king, his name was Nebuchadnezzar. And he once thought, as he was walking around on his castle, look at me and all my good stuff. And who is this Jehovah? I don't know him at all. And what happened? A voice from heaven said, now you're going to go to God's sovereignty class 101. It's going to be for 7 years. And you're going to eat grass like a cow. And at the end of 7 years, what did King Nebuchadnezzar say? God is God, and we are not. And he says, God does to all people whatever he wants. So when we come here, God has placed terror of God into the hearts of those people that hate God and hate God's people. Matthew Henry, not given to fanaticism, says something along these lines. He that made the soul can, when he pleases, make his sword thus to approach it and to kill it with his terrors. So how do we connect this, God causing his enemies to tremble, with the business of circumcision and Passover? I think the connection is just this. These people are the uncircumcised. These people are, they have no removal of their sin. They have no covering of blood. They have no right to the Passover meal. If you remember the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 12 through 21, the Apostle Paul will describe a Gentile. These are Gentiles. They're Gentiles after the flesh, but more importantly, they're Gentiles internally. They're Gentiles spiritually or religiously. And what is a Gentile spiritually? The Bible says that they are strangers to the covenants of promise. They're in the world. They're without God. They have no peace. They have no hope because they're apart from Christ. And being apart from Christ, what does God see them in? God sees them in their sins. So in connection to the two sacraments, these people are aliens to these things, and God is not angry with them for any racial reasons, any cultural reasons. This is a spiritual reason. They have no forgiveness of their sins because their sin has not been dealt with by heart circumcision, by receiving the blood covering them of all of their sins. And so what God is teaching us is these people, these uncircumcised in heart, they will not dwell with his people in the promised land. We're going to look at, in just a little bit, people that were externally circumcised, but internally they were not. They were unregenerate. They didn't dwell in the promised land either. But we'll say a few things about that in just a bit. And one of the other truths that we see concerning this people, these Gentile uncircumcised people, they stand for the wicked. Why God places this in the Word of God for us, it is for us. This isn't for the enemies, this is for us. God is saying to his people, those people who have been born again, who have circumcised hearts, that there is coming a day when he will strike fear into the hearts of all those who hate him. Read Psalm 2. Read Revelation 6, Revelation 9. People that hate Christ, they say, we're going to destroy Christ. We'll destroy Christ's lambs. Someday, God will strike fear into the hearts of those people. And the Bible says in Revelation 6 and Revelation 9 that their hearts are going to melt away within them, just like this. And God is testifying to his people, I will save you from these people. They will not dwell with you in the promised land. They will be swept away, and only the lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ will be ushered in. As frightening as that sounds, I want you to think of this. Would it be a wonderful thing to only be with those who love Jesus Christ and that perfected? No haters of holiness, no proponents of Satan or sin. Will it be a glorious day when there is a great separation between the enemies of Christ and the friends of Christ? Beloved, read Matthew chapter 25. All of the goats on the left of Christ will hear what? That's this. Depart, you uncircumcised. Depart, you have not been born again by the Holy Spirit. Depart, you have no right to the Passover. Depart, you have no right to the Lord's Supper, and come, my people. I know we're not used to that language, but that's what's going on here. And it actually is meant to encourage the people, because remember, these people, and perhaps maybe in America we've been spared this, the enemies of God's people physically try to kill God's people. And sometimes this strikes us as strange, because the enemies of God's people, at least in America in which we live, they don't physically try to kill us. Therefore, we don't really think it's a large blessing from God when he says, someday I'm going to make a separation. But God will fight for his people, and he will preserve and save us. Now, in chapter 2, verse 9, what we have here with the circumcision, I referenced it earlier, is Genesis chapter 17, the first circumcision. There are some interesting things that we learn about the circumcision. We are told here that the military-aged men that came out of Egypt, they were circumcised, but we are being taught they did not enter the promised land. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 why they didn't enter the promised land. And the Bible says, because they had a wicked heart of unbelief. And I want you to stop on that. They were circumcised, but they did not enter the promised land because they were unbelievers. They were in the visible household of faith, but they had no faith. They made a profession of faith, but they possessed no saving faith. And God liberated them from Egypt, led them through the wilderness. They died in the wilderness. Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, God says, I swore in my wrath that they will not enter the promised land. Beloved, I'm going to say this. God never has wrath on a believing child of God. Never. He never has wrath on a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never, never, never. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, there is no what for you. No, no, none. No condemnation. No wrath. So when the Bible says God had wrath on these people, that means they were unbelievers. It's judicial. God gives us fatherly correction, but never wrath. So one whole generation of people that received circumcision, that took the first Passover meal, I would argue, let's bring it up to our date. These people received water baptism. They took the Lord's Supper, as it were, but they didn't go to heaven because they had no faith. And by this we learn something. The external rite, the external sacrament, even the ones ordained by God, do not save. Receiving water baptism doesn't save you. Taking the Lord's Supper doesn't save you. Circumcision doesn't save you. Passover doesn't save you. It is not a saving ordinance. How will we join savingly to the Godhead? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. So the sacraments do not save. And that what we find here is there was a whole generation, their children, their little sons, who were uncircumcised, and they did make it into the promised land. You see the exact opposite? They were circumcised and they didn't. They were uncircumcised and they made it. I realize that they're about to get circumcised, but that is significant. Again, just to stress this, I'm not belittling Christ's sacraments. I actually think we should put them in their right place, but they are not saving. To say that one must receive circumcision in addition to believing Jesus Christ is the Galatian heresy. That's what we've been preaching on. Read Acts chapter 15, 1 through 5. If you say you must be circumcised plus believe in Jesus, you don't know Christ. If you say you must receive water baptism plus believe in Jesus, that is a legalistic perversion of the gospel. And so we see that the external rite does not save us. But still, let's go back a little bit to what I've mentioned in Genesis 17. God says this, 17:7, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and this is significant for us, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give it to you and to your descendants. I'm not feeling very feisty tonight or polemical tonight. I honestly am not. But when you look at the covenant that God is establishing, and this is a species of the covenant of grace, which is essentially the gospel, God is saying, I promise to be a God to you. And how many times does he say to your seed or your descendants or your children after you? Over and over and over and over again. I realize where I am ministering. I'm ministering below the Mason-Dixon line. I realize that. I realize that some we're raised in kind of an area that thinks it's just me and Jesus. My kids are on their own. Beloved, that is not the teaching of the Bible. I will establish my covenant between me and you. This is my covenant which you shall keep. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout their generation. And then it goes on and on and on. That external bloody sign of the sacrament is God's promise to save believers and the children of believers. And it has to mean the elect children of believers. If you read Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 9, the promise is not to the physical descendants, but it is the elect that are found in our physical descendants. But still, we can't get away from the idea of God says, I will be a God to you, and I will be a God to your children. Now put the covenant sign on them. And God calls their not putting the covenant sign on their children. He calls it the reproach of Egypt. You're treating your kids like pagans. And God was displeased with the people. So it's not saving, but it is a very serious, a very significant truth that God requires God's people to treat their children as holy and consecrated and separated unto God. Read the book of Malachi chapter 2. God says in marriage, he's looking at a believer's marriage to get a godly offspring. And this external sacrament we read from our secondary standards puts a mark on them that says physically, as it were, they belong to my people. Now you have to have the inward reality that's true, but still yet the Bible requires them to apply this particular covenant sign. And we would argue as Reformed Presbyterians, Protestants, that same principle applies to water baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, our children are holy. We don't treat our children like pagans. The Bible says in the book of Acts, it uses the Old Testament covenant promise from Genesis 17. And the promise is for you and for what? For your children. It doesn't say your children are treated like little heathen. In fact, God is angry with that whole generation because they did treat their children like they were Gentiles. So given what I've just said, that it's not saving, it is a very serious sacrament, and God means for his people to make use of it. So circumcision, just like water baptism, has great value. Remember, the Bible says in Hebrews 3 and 4 that the military age men were unbelievers. They did not believe in God. And so part of their unbelief is seen when God said, enter the promised land and take it. What did they say? We're not going to do it. But another testimony of their unbelief is this. When were the infant sons of Israelites supposed to receive circumcision? How old were the little ones? 8 days old. 40 years in the desert, a people that have been liberated from slavery, they saw the miracle of the Red Sea. They made it through. God miraculously provided them manna in the wilderness. The whole time they're experiencing goodness, 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 goodness. And how do they treat their children? Like pagans. They refuse to keep a clear command of God. I want you to think of this. If someone were to come to the church and say, listen, I refuse water baptism. I refuse it, both for myself and for my children. Would they be allowed to join the church? No, they wouldn't. Why? Jesus says baptize. God said circumcise. This is not rocket science. It doesn't save, but it is necessary for obedience. So God is angry with them that they didn't circumcise their children. I would argue that what I just mentioned, the whole time, 40 years, aggravates their sin. And I want to stress something which is interesting. The Jews that were born in slavery, they actually circumcised their boys. But these little ones that were born free in the wilderness, they weren't circumcised. And I would argue this, beloved. Sometimes even unbelievers in the visible household of faith, when you put them under serious pain or privation or affliction, externally they try to keep the word of God.
okay, we'll circumcise our little ones while we're in slavery. Oh, Jehovah, let us go. Oh, Yahweh, let us go. We'll externally obey the word of God. And once they're liberated, what happens to their obedience? It goes right out the window. And so we see that God says, I am going to roll the reproach of Egypt away from these boys who have been born in the wilderness. Now, this phrase, reproach of Egypt, has been variously understood. In my view, John Calvin's estimation is the best. It's the most simplest. It's what I've been referring to. It's that these fathers, the military-age fathers of these infant children that are now grown, they treated their children like Egyptians. The fathers were Jews, outward Jews, but inwardly, their heart was essentially Gentile-ish. They were external Jews, but internally they didn't possess the reality of the love of God. Read the end of Romans chapter 2. It will say, a Jew is not one who is only a Jew outward. What is a true Jew? A one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth. And so these outward professors, they treated their children like Gentile pagans because that's what they really were, the fathers. The fathers were unbelievers. Beloved, this is a truism. We do what we really believe. If we really don't believe this, we live a different kind of way. If we really don't believe our children are special, devoted to the Lord, we're going to treat them like that. If we really don't believe in Christ, we're going to treat our children like pagans because we are pagans. And so God says, their fathers wouldn't roll away their reproach. I will roll away their reproach. And I am going to treat them as my holy people, and they're going to receive the covenant sign. Now, I mentioned the seriousness of this. We obviously see the connection of circumcision to water baptism. Many years ago, a fellow said to me, and I was a Baptist for a long time. I was a Roman Catholic, then I was a Baptist for a long time and became what I am now. And I thought, well, water baptism for infants is ridiculous. And there was a fellow one time that said to me, well, if the New Testament counterpart is water baptism, circumcision to water baptism, circumcision was not a nothing. Do you remember when Moses did not circumcise his son? What was God going to do to Moses? What was he going to do? Do you remember? He was going to kill him. God stood in the way. Moses, like no other prophet, spoke face to face, mouth to mouth, I think the Hebrew says. And God stood in Moses' way and was going to kill Moses because Moses didn't circumcise his little son. And his wife, Zipporah, had to do what? She circumcised the boy. She threw the foreskin at his feet and said, you are a bridegroom of what to me? Blood. Beloved, I just recommend a blog I wrote on why believers we baptize infant children. This is not a minor thing. God considers the children of his church to belong to him, and we should treat them as such. We learn it here. And now we come to this generation that receives the circumcision. The unbelieving ones have been broken off. The believing ones have been retained. This is a truth, beloved, that we learn in John chapter 15. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The branches that are formally attached to Christ by water baptism or by circumcision, but bear no spiritual fruit, what does God say? I'm going to break you off. So God broke off one whole generation and retained one other whole generation. Beloved, I would say this. Unbelievers in the church of Jesus Christ do not stop the church of Jesus Christ. God always has an elect, always. And what we see is these unapproved fathers give birth to children that are approved, not according to the flesh, but by God's own grace. Who was the most godly king in the Old Testament that you can remember? Who was he? I think it was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was an exceedingly godly man. Hezekiah came from what kind of stock? What kind of father? I think it was King Ahaz. Am I right? Ahaz. I think I'm right. My wife is like in the movies telling me, it's Ahaz. I'm right with that. King Ahaz was a wicked dad. And he has this godly boy. And so what we see here is the wicked dads are cut off and we have this whole godly generation being raised up. God will preserve his people for himself.
And we're taught that. And then he preserves his elect ones. And I want to say this really in conclusion, after looking the whole time of circumcision. Look at the scheme in the passage. You have recipients of circumcision, and then they are permitted to partake of what? The Passover. The very same scheme, beloved, is in the New Testament. You have recipients of water baptism, being able to discern the Lord's body, and then you receive the Lord's Supper. If someone said, I refuse water baptism, you should not take the Lord's Supper. If someone said, I refuse circumcision, the Bible says clearly in Genesis 17, you have no right to the Passover. And what we learn here is this. All of those people that are circumcised, which is indicative or illustrative of people who have been circumcised in their hearts, they've been born again, they have been changed by the Holy Spirit applying the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these people are now invited in to have this fellowship meal with God in where? The Promised Land. Beloved, do you see the spiritual lessons here? Everyone that has a circumcised heart someday is going to be invited into this glorious Promised Land, and we will be enjoying a fellowship meal with our Joshua, Jesus Christ, the marriage feast of the Lamb, all because of his wonderful grace. Lessons from the sacraments. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word. Amen.